thank you for tonight. I thank you for the chance to continue on in Mr. Moses' work, and we love your word. We thank you that we can open it up and you just give us treasures. So we invite you to be with us. We invite you to walk with us and show us all the good and neat stuff we need to know, and let us share with others, and most of all that we would be a glory to you. So you are very welcome tonight. Be the breath in our words and be hovering over everything we say. We love you, and in Jesus' name, amen. You are here to learn about Genesis 26. We have passed the halfway point in this wonderful book, and I think we've been over a year doing it, but then again, what's the hurry? So this is going to be a parallel chapter, and to start out, we're going to have Travis read 18 verses from Genesis 20, because you'll see why after we read it. So this is Genesis 20, 1 through 18.
And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" Said he, "Not unto me, she is my sister." And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffer I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all of these things in their ears, and the men who were afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they shall slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt shew unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, and to all that are with thee, and with all other thus shall all of thus she was reproved.' So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bore children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife."
And the reason we had to redo this is you're going to think when we're reading today's story, and we are in Genesis 26, that this is like a ditto. It is, it's almost a mirror image story, and it's almost like, how could a son do exactly the same sin that his father does? And it's, let's get into it, and then we'll notice some differences. We're going to see a lot of similarities. I am in Genesis 26, I'm in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Ditto, that's how the other one started out. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So there's a reference back to that. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. There are some debates about if this is the same Abimelech. We know it's the same Gerar. We know where that town is. And so that's similar. We know there's a famine. It's a different famine. But years have passed, so it's not the same year. And Abimelech is like the title of Pharaoh, or president, or king. Yes, we could call Trump president. Yes, we could. We could call George Washington president. Yes, we could. Those were titles that they earned, but that wasn't their real name. So when someone says, and Abimelech was the ruler at the time, well, that's like saying the president was the ruler at the time, but that's not his first name. So it's pretty well understood in scholarly lingo that these are different kings of Canaan. They're the Abimelechs, like the presidents, like the pharaohs. And so they're not the same guy, because enough years have passed, the other one had died. Gerar is the same area, and we're looking at a different generation now. This is not Abraham and Sarah, which is what Travis just read you about. Now we're looking at his son Isaac and his wife. And the truth about the two stories is we're going to see Abraham and Sarah actually were brother and sister, kind of in a weird way. They were half that same father. Really, the closest you could say Isaac and his wife are first cousins. So he's lying, saying she's my sister, when Abraham actually wasn't exactly lying. Sarah actually was his sister. These guys are cousins. It would have been better for him to say, well, she's actually my cousin, because that's the truth. But so that's a little bit different in the story. Let's go. In Bible, you should know this because I don't have any different story to tell you. So when the Bible refers to Egypt, it's always bad. Egypt is a vernacular way of the Holy Spirit pointing a real big arrow and saying, world, world, they're going into the world. That's bad, bad, bad. So Egypt becomes a side piece for the Holy Spirit telling you, and he was going to Egypt. In other words, times got tough. Famines are hard. Your sheep are hungry. We've had a pretty tough summer here this in Kansas with the drought. We know what that looks like. There's not water. There's not grass. It's tough. And I think Isaac got scared. I think his dad before him got scared. And I don't see any place here where the two patriarchs we're talking about. Now, these are the bloodline of Jesus, guys, so we're going to see some humanness here. Either one of them stopping and praying, saying, God, please heal our land. Please send rain. I don't see that. Could it have happened? Yes, but the Holy Spirit didn't dictate it down to be written. What I see him is, pick up everybody and head to Egypt. Egypt's not good. Egypt is a wordplay for let's go to the world for help. I don't like that about him. So Abimelech actually means my father is a king. This is the same thing as saying, like the king of England, where they have lineages. Now, we don't have that in America with presidents, but my father is a king. So we guess this is a next generation Abimelech. That's what we're guessing. Because the Philistine kings later, Gideon's going to meet another Abimelech, and that's a long time down the road. So that's going to be their titles, father of king, of a king. And this was the Canaanites. What do we know about the Canaanites? Probably Nephilim, definitely tainted blood. Gerar, the road between Egypt and Canaan that went along the Mediterranean Sea. You know anything about Israel? They're flanked on the west by the Mediterranean Sea, and the road that went from Gerar clear down south, Egypt south, clear down south is where Isaac traveled, is where Abraham traveled, and they're going south towards Egypt, and they stop at the town Gerar. You can see it on a map. It's pretty obvious to see. There are going to be in the Bible three wife-sister narratives. Two of them are going to be by Abraham. He does the same thing with Pharaoh that he does with Abimelech. Abraham does it twice. And now we're going to see Isaac step up and do the same story. And because I like charts, I found this chart and I thought it was so interesting. It's going to, at the top, it tells you the passage. The two about Abraham, one is with Pharaoh and he wanted Sarah. And the other's with Abimelech, and he wanted Sarah. And then the other's with Isaac, another Abimelech who wanted Sarah. And it tells you, there's a little bit of difference, but they're really similar in stories. And the fact that Abraham messed up twice with this makes me love him all the more because I think there's hope for me. If he's God's friend, yay! Maybe I can fit in there too. Again, I want you to understand that this is a seed war. This is all about seed war. Why do I say that? Because either of these gentlemen, Abraham, followed by Isaac, his son, are in the direct lineage that God started with Abraham to bring the Messiah into the world. So who's going to hit them at the genetic level? Who's going to hit them at the reproductive level? Who's going to try to mess up that lineage so that the Messiah can't come? Well, the devil's going to. Satan, our enemy. So why are these stories in the Bible? There's a seed war. Probably most stories we're going to come up with are going to be related to the seed war. So, again, we have another generation. We have Isaac now. Now, we were able to get Sarah past Pharaoh. We were able to get Sarah past Abimelech. And she got pregnant by Abraham and had Isaac. We know that. She was 90 old. She dies at 127. But now we've got Isaac, and we need to get his wife pure human blood from Isaac that there, and she has trouble. She has infertility problems too. There's just a lot of similarities in this story. So why is the devil coming at these women with other men? It's a seed war. If he could have gotten Rebecca pregnant by Abimelech, story ends. Abraham and Sarah only had one son. You remember that? Well, Abraham had a couple of others. He actually had Ishmael, and then he had six with Keturah. One genetically linked with Sarah. One, Isaac. If we see that Satan can mess up the next generation, it's game over for the Messiah. This is big stuff in the Bible. I have come to the conclusion, after a long time, that the begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, which is treachery. We're going to get that in the Daily Bible, but it's really not, because it is the seed war. God is proving with each of those generations, because the next begats the next generation, and is the next generation. He's taking you on a direct path, genetically, DNA human-wise, to Jesus. And he's proving that they're genetically pure. That's a huge, important part of the Bible. We've never understood that. That's what you're looking at here, is the seed war. So the similarity of these two stories does one thing for me that I've said, and I'm going to stick with my guns on this. Satan doesn't have anything new. He recycles old garbage because he's not a creative God. He's not a God. Maybe little g in his own mind. He's a fallen angel. He's equal to like Michael. Don't get me wrong. I want Michael on my side. I want Gabriel on my side. These are archangels. These are big guns for God. I get that. He was that kind of, that's who he's equal to. He's not equal to God and Jesus. He's not a God. He's an angel. But he's got a lot of power. And his mindset is to warp and ruin and make catastrophe of the bloodline of these patriarchs that God has decided is going to birth his son. Because if he can at any place along this link put a chink in it, he wins. There's no Messiah coming. You and I are lost forever. Without God winning the seed war, we don't get a Messiah. We don't get a Jesus on the cross shedding his blood, because his blood would be tainted. This is big stuff. And it goes back to, and I know I harp on this, and it probably will be my dying day harping on this. If you don't understand what happened in Genesis 6, none of this stuff makes sense to you. And it really, it goes back to Genesis 3 in the garden when he says to Satan, her seed will crush your head and your seed will bruise his heel. What happened in Calvary? Jesus' heels got bruised. But that rest hasn't come true yet where Jesus steps on his head and says, game over. So this seed war started there. And then in Genesis 6 was the grand plan. And then Sodom and Gomorrah was more of the plan. And we see in the Canaanites in the promised land, there's giants already there. It's the grand plan. And it's going to be with every one of these patriarchs, we're going to have part of this seed war enacted. Now I'm in verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, that's Jesus talking to Isaac directly. Every time somebody appears, the Lord, it's not God Almighty, it's Jesus. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I give all these lands. By the way, you should circle all. How much of the promised land did God promise to them? All of it. Anyone, and this is my soapbox, and I guess because you're a captive audience, you have to listen. Anyone that tries to give away any of Israel's land wouldn't want to be them because God's telling them over and over, I give it all to you. I, God, give it all to you, Israel. Wouldn't want to mess with Israel. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. This is repeating the everlasting covenant. We've talked about that. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all, and that's twice now we've used that word. And in your seed, here it is again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Some things you need to know, he said. Do not go down to Egypt. That's our word. Do not go into the world. Do not belly up to the world. Do not buddy up to the world. Do not make them your friend. That's not that you're not supposed to witness. That's not what I'm saying. But don't be part of the world. And he tells them, do not go. You're to live in this land that I gave all of it to you. And by the way, Isaac does do that. He does stay. That's the everlasting covenant. And in Genesis 17, 19 is a review of that. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. That's Isaac, for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. I don't know if you've looked up the word everlasting. Might be a good word search for you. It never ends, President Biden. It never ends, United Nations. It never ends, Kamala Harris. I'm naming names. That's an everlasting covenant. Don't you try to give one inch of Israel away. You're not God, and you better pay attention. It's an everlasting, which means never ends, and never ends, and never ends covenant. And this is spoken by King Jesus himself. I pay real close attention to what happens with Israel. There comes out a peace accord, and they're trying to bargain for land. You remember that Genesis 17, 19, an everlasting covenant. If anyone ever tells you, I don't see why you're making such a big deal about Israel. Oh, because God made a big deal about it. You want to read Genesis 17, 19? Let's talk about everlasting. That's my soapbox. I quit for now. Just till the next thing. Now, that is repeated several times. And it says, back even in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all, I love that word, all, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that goes back to saying, you get all the land. You are going to have such a big nation, you can't even count them. And I'm going to bless you. In other words, and I'm going to bless everybody that helps you. There's three big promises in that Genesis 12 thing. That's why America must not forsake Israel. Ooh, it just makes me shudder when I think about that. By the way, belief equals righteousness. And how do we know that? Because Abraham was a mess up. I mean, anyone that would try to trade your wife twice to two different kings because you're scared, I think he's kind of a mess up. But I want to tell you something about him. I'm going to take you as a review back to Genesis 15:6. Speaking about Abraham, and he believed in the Lord. That's a very simple six words. And he believed in the Lord. And he, meaning God, accounted it to him for righteousness. If you pick that apart in simple English, you could make a little equation and say belief equals righteousness. Now that gives me great hope. I don't know if that makes it simple enough for you, but here's the thing. I believe that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, risen, died for my sins, coming again and all that. That makes me righteous. I'm not bragging. I'm not saying I'm anybody special. Abraham wasn't anybody special, really. You know, look what he did. But this verse tells you those six words, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it for righteousness. If that's your story, you make those your six words. And I believed in the Lord. Then God will write down beside your name righteous. I love that. I think we have to have that because, and I know I say this again, you don't have a new teacher, so you're going to hear the same thing over and over again. I drag my sorry self to the cross every morning because I've messed up the day before. Sometimes the minute before. But I can remember this verse. And he believed in the Lord. The Lord accounted it for righteousness. Don't beat yourself up. Remember, God's word's what counts. If you don't stop believing, you are righteous. That's you guys. That's all of you. I'm in verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. I love this. So even though he'd lied about her, the king sees him off to the corner and he's probably kissing on her or hugging her. And you wouldn't be doing that with your sister. So he got caught. And this is just funny. It's how sin will find you out, isn't it? Let's go on to verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done this?" This will echo what Pharaoh said to Abraham. Pharaoh said, "What have you done to us?" And really, Pharaoh and the two Abimelechs are a lot more godly than Isaac and Abraham in this story. "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now see how honorable he is? He should have taken Isaac out and horsewhipped him and said, "You've done this to us. You've lied to us. You put us in a real tough spot." I mean, really, it's Isaac's fault here. People always ask me, and I'm going to explain this as best as I can, why in these three cases, Sarah twice and Rebecca once, why didn't the women speak up? Say, I'm his wife. Because we don't understand the Jewishness of this story. Women didn't have a say back then. And they didn't speak out. They were under their husbands. They were under the umbrella of that marriage commitment. They had no property rights. They didn't own anything. They didn't have legal rights to go stand and plead their case. They were really under the thumbs of their husbands.
He told her not to.
Yes, that's right. And he said, "Please." And she agreed.
So was that common practice?
Yes.
When a king seen a man's wife who was beautiful, he'd just kill the husband and take her?
Or didn't know, sometimes they didn't even kill him. I mean, even King David did that.
Yeah.
Sometimes they just took him. And women didn't have any say. It's not like she could argue and say, "No, wait a minute. Yeah. No. you're a woman, shut your mouth," kind of. And I think we have to get to the Jewishness of this story. It was not unusual for a king or an Abimelech or a Pharaoh to see a pretty woman and say, put her in my harem. Which he probably had 100 women in his harem. It would not have been uncommon for a man to have been put to death over it or to have been banished from the country over it. More than likely in Isaac's and Abraham's case, because they were pretty powerful and pretty rich, if the king or Abimelech had wanted their wives, they probably would have just made them leave the country. I don't think they would have killed them, but I don't know that. It could have. And there'd be no repercussions to that king. So this doesn't make sense now. Like, you can't be walking down the street and say, I want her. Goodbye. It's just a different, you know, we're looking at 4,000 years ago. And we're looking at ancient Jewish. And these kings are pagans. The Abimelechs are Canaanites. Pharaohs, that's a whole nother story of who those guys were. But the Canaanites just did anything they want to. They're Nephilim. They're tainted. So that's kind of the story. I wanted to bring Apostle Paul thought in here. And this is from 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That reminded me of Isaac. Isaac thought, I've got a good stand here. I'm going to lie. I'm going to take care of us. No one's going to bother us. I'm still going to kiss her on the side. She's still going to be my sister out in public. But Paul says, don't do that, because you will fall. And what happened? Abimelech saw him. So, I mean, he found him out. I think Paul kind of gives his hint about that. Be careful, because your sin will find you out. Anyway, that's kind of the parallels in these two stories between the father and the son just amaze me. That, and you know, I have to know this, and this is not me. It's just one, a Lindaism. You may totally ignore it if you want to, because I can't prove it. But I just believe Isaac heard this story of his dad and mom. I would imagine his mom said, I remember the time when we were blah, 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 down in Abimelech took me into his harem and your dad said I was his sister. I'm sure Isaac had heard this story. They lived in close communication. They, you know, it was a close-knit community. He was with his parents. Why he did this, I don't know. Because we're flawed. Because we all need a savior. And that would be thumb pointing back itself. I don't know why else.
And they were fearful.
And again, where was Isaac saying, yeah, there's a famine. We're not going down there where those Canaanites are. What's he do? He turned tails and goes south. Heading for Egypt. Heading for the world. Why? Right, fear has a lot to do with it, and not trusting. And at that point, I didn't see any prayers going up to God saying, God, help us. I didn't see him at the altar. Did you? No. We get away from God, the world sneaks in. It's kind of the story of this. I'm in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That's a huge crop. I don't know. Travis could probably tell you, because he's probably farmed some. That'd be huge.
In one year.
Yeah. That'd be a big...
And I don't know what, you know, some of the crops that they would have made, whether it was grapes for wine or those kind of things. I mean, it takes 2 or 3 years, yeah. I think, for some of that stuff to
be
established.
Well, yeah. And even if you did wheat, you wouldn't get 100-fold. So this would be impressive.
Yeah.
This would be very impressive. And the Lord blessed him. Well, obviously. So that's one way we saw the blessing. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Now, again, every word matters. When God tells you something one time, it's huge. Twice, big deal. This is 3 times he says prosper. He says prosper, prospering, prosperous. I guess the Holy Spirit wanted you to know he became very rich. This would be an Elon Musk kind of story. Prosper 3 times in one sentence is huge for the Holy Spirit. Every word matters. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines, they're Canaanites, that's who we're talking about, envied him. Well, that green-eyed monster is always lurking around, isn't it? And don't you know they think, this guy's usurping on our land. We let him come down here. He lied about his sister and all that. And Abimelech got snowed by him. And look, he's taking up all of our land. He's using all of our water. He's taking all our crops. Jealousy is a horrible thing. But I wrote a question here, and I think it tells you something about the Jewish nation. I don't know how many of you know, when Mark Twain visited Israel, which would have been 100 years ago, said it is the most desolate piece of earth he'd ever seen. He can't imagine anyone wanting to go there. It was a rocky desert. I don't know if you know today, since Israel's gone back into the land in 1947 and 1948, now it's lush. They grow more flowers in Israel, that they provide all of the floral pieces for Europe, and they are the number one producer of fruit in that area for all of Europe. Since they've come back in, they have flourished. They prosper. It reminds you of this story right here, where in one season he produces a hundredfold. If you go to Israel today, you'll be amazed at the vineyards. You'll be amazed at the flower gardens. You'll be amazed at the crops they grow. I mean, they're a picture to behold, because God said, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And he went a hundredfold with Isaac. He does that with them too. And my question then is today, because I think we have to make this about today, isn't that part of the jealousy of the Arabs now? And they look at this little piece of land that was, like Mark Twain said, not worth walking through. It was desert rocks. And now it's the garden area. It's floral. It's wine. It's grapes. It's fruit trees. And it's in abundance. It's in abundance. Where the Arabs see that. I don't know how many of you have watched any of the pictures of the Gaza Strip and how awful it looks. Of course, I know they've been in war, but it was awful before. But you look where Israel is, and it's lush. There's a jealousy that happens when God blesses a people. And I think we see that today. Can't prove it, but I think that's exactly what happened here. These other foreigners said, why are we letting them live here? They're taking all of our resources. And so a jealousy began, which I think still transcends to this generation. I'm in verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells, which his father's, that means Isaac's father, that means Abraham's servants, had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Abimelech had listened to the naysayers, and he said the jealousy bit had really seeped in there. And Abimelech said, get out of here. You go. I can't imagine in a desert where you have running, where you have wells with water, that you are so spiteful, that you are so hateful and you're so jealous, you fill them with sand. It's sort of like spiting yourself. You're cutting your own neck off to cut theirs off. It's crazy. But that's how jealous they were. And water is a precious commodity there. And they filled up all of Abraham's wells out of the jealousy. Now, there was an instance with Abimelech earlier in Genesis 21 about the well. I want to review this so that you kind of know what we're talking about. I'm in Genesis 21:25. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. And Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is this meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant of Beersheba. You know that from another story. But these are these wells we're talking about. They were very good wells. And that shows what jealousy had done. I'm in verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names of which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. Huge point to Jesus here. And I know I'm going to take you way out on a limb. Abraham dug wells and they found water. Isaac dug a well, and it is specifically wrote, he found a well of running water. Why is that a big deal? I'm going to take you 1,500 years down the road to John, and I'm going to read to you John 7:37, because I think the Bible explains itself. When I do this daily Bible, if I can't find an answer in Strong's Concordance or in my Baker's Dictionary or in all the study books that I use, if I can't find an answer to a word, then I go to a concordance and I see what other verses in the Bible talk about it. And the Bible always explains itself. It might be several thousand years between. This is what you're going to have. This is what I want to explain this to you. I am reading from John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That could be translated of running water. Living water was water that ran. Isaac, chosen son. You remember Isaac's story. I think he's a picture of Jesus and why. We did the Akedah. You remember the story of the Akedah? Abraham took Isaac up on the hill. We went a whole through that. If he's a picture of Jesus, and I think he is, wouldn't it be just like the Holy Spirit? Not only give him a well, gives him living water, gives him running water. And this is the Holy Spirit saying, pay attention. Jesus is coming, who's a parallel to you. He's going to be the real living water. And I know that's far out, but I think every word matters. And it wasn't just a well he dug. The Holy Spirit let us know it was living water. It was running water. And John, 1,500 years later, will tell you, Isaac's a picture of Jesus that is coming. I love this Bible. When you don't understand why the Holy Spirit gave you those words, don't just rush over those words. Don't just say, oh, that's nice he got that. No, it's way past being nice. It's Jesus being pointed to and reminding all of Israel that a Messiah would come. That from this bloodline, this Isaac who did the Akedah with his dad, who was willing to lay down his life, who became the sacrifice, and God then gave the ram. This is the same guy that he finds living water. It just doesn't get any better than these words. And I know you don't have to believe me. I failed to say again, and I like to. You don't have to believe one thing I say. I'm a human being, and I make lots of errors. I'm like Abraham. I have to every day get myself back at the cross. But I do think every word matters. And when you search the scripture and you find a parallel, it's the Holy Spirit saying, aha, you see it. You see, I'm pointing to Jesus again. And why wouldn't we be pointing to Jesus? Isaac's whole story, his whole life has been pointing us to Jesus. And why do we care? Because I grew up in a church, and you probably did too, that said Old Testament was before Jesus, New Testament's after. No, it's all about Jesus. That's really a misstatement. The whole story's about him. This story, this Isaac finding running, living water, it's all about Jesus. And if you don't see that, then I haven't explained that very well. But think on it. Maybe it'll come to you. I'm in verse 20. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord," that would be Jesus, "has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. Essek means contention, meaning they were fighting. Sitna means opposition. And Rehoboth, the third well, means roominess. Again, another point to Jesus. Because it solved the problem and God, Jesus himself, made room for Isaac and his people. He made room. Has he made room for you? Absolutely. There's a really great song, and if I had warned Travis, he could have sang it for us. But there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. And this final third well, by the way, the number three points us to the Trinity, is roominess. Finally, there was room for Isaac and his bunch. And that's all about Jesus. Anyone that says they don't ever feel welcome in a church, then they haven't met Jesus. He always makes you welcome. There's always room. And this third well points to Jesus. It's roominess, okay? So, I am in verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him. This is Jesus walking into the Old Testament. This is Jesus Christ himself walking into the Old Testament to talk to Isaac. Because he appeared to him. That means he showed up in person to see him. This whole Bible has Jesus all over it. The same night said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. If you don't know anything else from this lesson, I want you to remember four words. I am with you. He's enough. He's all you'll ever need. I am with you. If I have to, last year, I had to say that to myself all the time. When I felt deserted, when I felt lonely, when I felt whatever I felt, I just remember four words. He said, I am with you. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes, you are. And those four words are all you really need. He'll walk with you into eternity and forever. I am with you. I know I'm a simpleton, but that makes sense to me. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar. Finally, Isaac's going to build an altar. Abraham was a man of building altars. He was. Isaac's a man of digging wells. And they're kind of known for that nature. So he builds an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now this, according to my calculations, is the first time Jesus Christ steps up in person to speak to Isaac. Up on the Akedah Hill, a voice came out of heaven, which would have been Jesus. But this is the personal appearance of Jesus himself to Isaac. Big deal here. Law first mentioned, first time we see it, and Jesus himself showing himself to Isaac, confirming the covenant. I think the more we see this Old Testament, the better it gets. If Abraham was the guy of altars, then Isaac's the guy of wells. That's just kind of fun, I think. I'm in verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahazus, one of his friends, and Phil called the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Remember, Abimelech said, get out of here. So now he shows up. But they said, we have certainly seen, and I have got that underlined. Jesus said, many of you believe me because you see me. But blessed are those that believe that don't see. And the only reason these guys have shown up to Isaac now is because they see how he's prospering. Have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning, and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. These guys, these Philistines, these Canaanites, these Nephilim crew, just a tad bit afraid of God here. Because They'd heard the stories of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had done the same thing. He dwelled there and he got bigger and more prosperous. And it was really hard to ignore him. And here comes his son, a little tag along that doesn't have much. And suddenly they're looking. He's not only drilling wells, he's found living water. And his crops are just blowing out all over. And all of these herds are just expounding all over the hills. And they're starting to get a little nervous. Oh, no. It's Abraham number two. We've got the same thing again. And these guys are going to overtake us. He said, and Abimelech says to his guy, we were kind of mean to him, sent him off. Let's go make amends. So they make nice. Isaac doesn't trust him, nor should he. They're Philistines, they're Canaanites, and they're Nephilim. I'm in verse 32. It came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water, so we called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Why do we pay attention to Beersheba? It is another thing in the Bible you're going to know. So if you were looking at the country of Israel, or the land of Israel, wasn't actually a country then, the very top part, north, is Dan, the tribe of Dan. And the country goes like this. And the very bottom tip, right before you get into Egyptian territory, very bottom tip of Israel is Beersheba. That's where this well is, Sheba. You've probably heard of the Queen of Sheba. That's from that same name. Beersheba's here. Dan's here. So when someone was going to make a colloquialism and saying, like if we were going to travel in America, and I said, well, we went from New York to California, you'd know that's the whole width of America. I mean, that you've heard that before. Or from Maine to California, you've heard that. Well, they'll say, and you'll see it later when we study, this is a phrase you should be familiar with. From Dan to Beersheba, they did this. From Beersheba to Dan, they blah, blah, blahed. That means all of Israel. That's the north is Dan, and the farthest south, we're hearing this is the farthest place he digs a well. I think for several reasons. Number one, he liked to dig wells. But I think by establishing a well there, water was life in the desert. This is desert land. That Isaac's basically saying, this is God's territory. We have it from Dan to clear the well in Beersheba. So that's what you've got here. You've got the southernmost tip of Israel. And you'll hear that from Dan to Beersheba. That's what you've got here, Sheba. And they found water. It is very cultivated there because the water they found in that well, then they could grow crops clear down in that desert. I like this. I like the meaning of well. In fact, the name of that Beersheba comes from the Hebrew Sheva, meaning oath, or the seven lambs that he gave to Abimelech earlier, that Abraham gave to Abimelech as an oath between them. But Beersheba actually means oath. And remember, just now the Abimelech came and wanted an oath that they wouldn't have a fight. So it's also more than just water. I'm in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. They're Nephilim. Hittites are Nephilim. I didn't re-give you the tribes again because you've got that in several of your notes. All they're Hittites. They're Nephilim. Now, Esau was mad. I mean, I think he just a twin with Jacob. He despised his birthright. I mean, there's just 100 things we could say about Esau. But this is a really rebellious act, what he did. He knew that all his life, his parents had said, you're not going to, God had told them all, Jesus had told them all, you're not to marry these Canaanites. This is not the bloodline. You're not, and he knew that. And what does he do? The very first act, he marries two Hittite women. I don't know. I'm just saying rebellion. And he's, you know, this is the seaboard again. This line's going to be corrupt. The Hittites were a Canaanite nation that lived in or near the promised land of the Israelites. They were descendants of Heth, the second son of Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. They appear in several stories in the Hebrew Bible, such as Abraham buying a burial ground from Ephron the Hittite. Remember I told you that ancient Jewish history, now this is not Bible, so you can take it for what it's worth, really believed that when Abraham buried Sarah in the land of Heth, or the Hittites, the guy who sold it to him was a satyr, part goat, part man. That's what ancient Jewish stories tell. We know this, they were Nephilim. This is who Esau married. He married from this family, girls from this family. We do know this, though, that some of David's men were Hittites. Uriah was a Hittite. Remember he had him killed because he wanted Bathsheba? They're all over. But remember, they've usurped the promised land, and the Nephilim are entrenched there. They're everywhere. So my question to you is, were they serpent seed or Nephilim? Yes, I think so. I think we get the hint of that because the last part of, in fact, verse 35 says this, and I'm going to read it to you again and see what you come up with. And this is talking about Esau's parents. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, those two women that their son Esau. Why would they be a grief of mind unless they were a tainted bloodline? Just saying, I think we should read every word because it matters. Now, the description of those women is that they were profane. A profane person, I want to read you something from Hebrews. Again, we're going to go 1,500 years down the road and see what Paul says about this. Because I think, maybe you don't believe that these two women were Nephilim or tainted blood. Maybe you don't. I don't know. Let's see what Paul says. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Now pay attention to verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Okay, there's two character flaws he mentions there. He mentions a fornicator, and he mentions a profane. I looked up profane, because every good word has to have a definition. It means not holy. It means defiled. It means no link to God. Paul says in Hebrews 12, basically he's echoing the grief of Esau's parents when it said that they were a grief. Those wives were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And Paul adds this, that Esau is a profane person, means he's not holy and he has no link to God. And what would have done that more than anything? To marry a Nephilim. Your bloodline that has no link to God. Paul explains what happened here. He married out of the DNA bloodline that God had told Abraham, don't marry those. Don't let your kids marry those. And Esau, in defiance of Isaac and Rebekah, the first thing he does, he marries two of them. Double trouble. Paul pretty much explains it then. Now, I went to some extra, not Bible, but extra Jewish historical books. This may be of interest to you, and you may not want to know, but it always helps me to get the whole picture. According to ancient Jewish rabbis, these two women we're talking about, these two wives, these women spent all their days in adultery and idolatry. Ada adorned herself with jewelry for harlotry, from which her name Ada is derived. By the way, Ada means harlot, with the meaning of the wearing of jewelry. Ada's other name was Basemath, based on the exchange of names in Genesis 26 and 36. This name also attests to her deeds, for she would perfume herself for harlotry. These two wives were harlots. Esau's second wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, was an illegitimate child resulting from an adulterous union. And that's from Tehumah Bathsheba 1. I give you the books that these come. These are ancient Jewish books, history books. Judith was also named Oholibamah, a name she was given because she built places for idolatry. She worshipped idols. She dwelled in Esau's tent, but performed her needs elsewhere. That is, she engaged in extramarital relationships. They're harlots. They're idolaters. These are the two women, that actually it's going to be three, that he married. In taking two wives, Esau acted the same as the men of the flood generation. Remember before the flood? They were marrying, they were worshiping, they had a Nephilim wives, they had idols, just like before the flood, who also took two spouses, one to provide them with offspring and the other to provide them with sexual pleasure. See Ada, the wife of Lamech. We've talked about him having two wives. After Esau saw that his father Isaac had ordered Jacob not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, he abandoned his evil ways and married Mahalah, the daughter of his uncle Ishmael. By merit of this marriage, the Holy One blessed be he forgave Esau all his sins. Now that is from a Jerusalem Talmud, Bikurim, chapter 3. Mahalah's name indicates that God pardoned Esau. However, according to another view, Esau did not mend his ways, and Mahalah was as evil as his first two wives. That's from the Midrash Agada. This later marriage was also the result of negative motives. Esau plotted together with Ishmael to kill both Isaac and Jacob, to marry the daughter of Ishmael, and to inherit both families. Of course, they were thwarted. According to his marriage to Mahalah, was Kimala as an infliction, and only increased the pain his parents had suffered upon his first marriage. You can take all that extracurricular history for what it is. There's some truth to that, and it's not Bible. But I think it's interesting to know the Bible itself tells he brought great grief to his mother and father by marrying these two. We're going to get a picture from this henceforth of Esau is going to come down a different line than Isaac, the chosen one. And we're starting to see the seed war at its best, because already Abimelech comes into the picture to thwart the seed war. But God steps in as he always does. I want to end with this. I don't want you to forget where we're at with this. The Akedah put Isaac in a very unique position, to where I think we have to picture him as a parallel to Jesus, pointing to him. Now, I'm not saying Jesus got married in there. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying when he dug living water, when he has always got somebody on his back, I think Abimelech reminds me of Satan coming to Jesus and tempting him in the wilderness. I think there are 100 ways we can see parallels. But I want you to start looking in the mindset of how do I see Jesus in this. And I think the best thing for me this chapter, not that I don't love it all, but I do, was when I saw the running water. And I think the Holy Spirit couldn't have been plainer that a who of all the people in the Bible dug a well of running water. One, and that was Isaac. And why did the Holy Spirit do that? Because Paul tells you he is a picture of the Messiah that was to come. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you that even in the Old Testament, we see your Son all over it. And I thank you that we can have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I ask, Father, if anyone's listening to this that doesn't know your Son, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ the Messiah, as their Lord, that they would drop in their tracks right now, stop, beg forgiveness and ask him into their heart. Lord, make him their Lord of all. And Father, I ask if we can do anything to enhance that, or if there's anyone we can witness to, Lord, please give us that opportunity. We love you. We worship you. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.